to be able to introduce our speaker, our pastor. Amen. We're so glad to have Pastor Kevin with us and Anne Marie. We had a good time last night. Good discussion, good music. I didn't do a jig though, but it was it was really good. We really love Pastor Kevin and Anne Marie. They've been superintendent of the Maritimes for the last 12 years. You imagine? He's doing such a good job. Nobody wants to get rid of him. He was doing such a good job. So we're so blessed to have him with us. And he's overseeing over 60 churches. So keep praying for him. And Pastor Kevin, please come, be free, have your amen. On l'apprécie.
Thank you, Pastor Fern. Bless you, brother. Bless you. Amen.
Amen.
Bonjour, mes amis. Comment ça va? I wish I could do more than that. But it is wonderful to be here with you and to share with you this morning. Emery and I have enjoyed our time so much visiting with Pastor Fern and Claudette. And I've got to tell you, Pastor Fern, that this morning when we woke up, I didn't notice there was a picture in our room, and a beautiful picture of you in a car, and this beautiful woman sitting on the side of the car, and Emery and I both looked at it, and we said, that must be Fern's daughter. And we went downstairs and talked to Claudette about it, and she said, oh, that's our wedding picture. So, yeah. But we had a wonderful visit, and it was great to be with you. Well, we serve a great God, don't we? It's been wonderful to drive to the service this morning, and just the beautiful weather that's starting out there and warming up nice. It's just fantastic, and I hope that everyone can understand my English. And Pastor Fern assured me, and I know I've spoken here before, but I do want to honor and respect you as a French congregation. We love you dearly, and we're so thankful for what God is doing here. And we know that over these last few years, our churches have all been on an interesting journey. And it's been challenging days in many respects. And as I have my message this morning, I want to share with you, I've just been contemplating a few thoughts as I was worshiping here this morning. And I think that there may be some individuals here this morning who perhaps as a result of the last few years, there's been some relationships that have gone through some difficult days because of all of the insanity that's been going on in our country. And we know that families have been affected by it. We know that we've encountered family members who don't talk to other family members because they've disagreed over things that have gone on. We know that there are people who've left church because they disagree with what's going on. We've had all kinds of things. And so I'm not here to take sides on any of this stuff here this morning as I minister. But I do want to, before we leave this morning, I want to pray. I want to pray for our families in particular. For those that may have experienced some pain in those relationships because of the crazy stuff that's been going on in our world. And it's very unfortunate how the enemy can use things to bring division, to bring strife, to bring disunity. And I do want to say unity, you know, unity is not the number one value. Unity is important. The Bible talks about the importance of unity. But there's something much more important than unity. And that is truth. Truth. And if there's anything on my heart that I pray that our churches will pursue, it is truth. It is truth. It is interesting that we live in a world now, in this present day, when we are very concerned about our reputation in the world. And I'm going to maybe touch on a few things today about that. We're very concerned about our reputation in the world. But friends, I hope that we're much more concerned about our reputation with God. We become so hung up on what the world thinks of us that we've forgotten to be concerned about what God thinks, about how we live, how we conduct ourselves, and what we believe. And I pray that we would not allow the pressures of this insane world that is losing its mind to cause us to conform to the ways that are being pushed at God's people and the church. So sorry to get right to business here. I'm getting hitting straight right away. But I just have a great concern for the shaping and the molding that the world is doing on the church today. And God has called his people to be his people. And so I trust that the message this morning will be an encouragement to you. Amory and I are delighted to be here. We have 5 children. We have 4 girls, 1 boy. I probably have shared that before. Our son, who is 25 now, a few years ago, he decided that he was going to buy an old car. And so he found an old car on Kijiji or Marketplace, I'm not sure which it was, and it was in Pictou County, Nova Scotia, and he decided he was going to go with his buddy and buy the car. And so they brought the car home. He bought an old 65 Ford Mercury Comet, and it was black. And he brought it home. He was, I knew he was going to find a car and bring a car home, but it wasn't long before his car made its way into my garage. And it was there for over 2 years. And he would go out faithfully and work on it, and he would tear it apart, and he started taking panels off it, and he took floorboards out of it, and he started to tear the engine apart. And thankfully, we got it moved out of our garage, and it now is parked at my dad's place in Truro, where it now sits in his garage, where they're continuing to work on it. But how many of you know that rebuilding and repairing something like that takes a lot of work? And sometimes when we start on a journey to do something like that, to rebuild and renovate something, we can end up being there can be a whole lot more in store than we ever anticipated. How many of you have ever decided, well, we're going to renovate the bathroom or the kitchen, and you start, and before long you realize that what's under the surface, there's a whole lot more there than you ever anticipated. You didn't really know what you were getting into, or maybe you wouldn't have started. This morning I want to talk about rebuilding the altar, rebuilding this place where we meet with God. And the story that we're going to look at is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'd go there with me. And in 1 Kings, we have a story that many of you will be familiar with. But it's a story out of which I think there are some characteristics here that God is looking for in his people. We sing this song. This is a story about Elijah. We're going to look at Elijah on Mount Carmel. When they had the big showdown with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. We sing that song, "These Are the Days of Elijah." Lots of people like that song. Do you know that the days of Elijah were horrible days? The days of Elijah were dark days. They were evil days. But yet it's amazing that in the midst of the evil, God began to raise up people that he empowered to do miraculous things because God was at work. In our day, Friends, there is a move to push against anything that's godly and moral. And I believe that God wants his people to rebuild the altar, to walk with God, and I believe that God wants to empower his people to live godly, righteous lives that are set apart for him, but also empowered by him to do things that we've not yet to even begun to think about. Is that too crazy to think about? I think of places like China, places like Iraq, Iran, places where the church has had to run and hide. Friends, you know, it's interesting that they would be willing to lay down their lives just to gather, to get together, because getting together with God's people was of utmost importance for them. They would do anything to get together. They would hide. They would go to the woods. They would hide in caves. But no matter what anyone said, they were going to get together because worshiping their God and being together was of utmost importance for the people of God and always has been throughout Christian history. And so I believe that, and also, sorry to continue that, that in those times as we look at church history, and when pressure was coming on the church, when God's people became serious and said, you know what, there, all of these other things that we have in life don't mean anything except our walk with God and being with God's people, God began to empower those people by the power of the Spirit to do incredible things unlike they'd ever seen before. So let's turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, verse 30. This is our text, and we're going to read some other passages around this, but this is the text, 1 Kings 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that in a day when, yes, a lot of the craziness has subsided, but we know that there is, Lord, I believe that it's time for the church to be a prophetic voice in this land, where we stand for truth, where we speak truth, where we honor truth, and we honor you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take this word, that it would settle deep within our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up Elijahs in our district, throughout our churches. I pray that you would raise up men and women of God that are more concerned about what you think than what the world thinks. Men and women who are willing to pay the price. Men and women who are willing to sacrifice. Men and women who are so hungry for a move of God that they would be willing to do whatever it takes to see you at work. I pray for this congregation. I pray, Lord, that our mindset would be shifted so that we would be wide open to whatever you want to do in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first question that I have that comes to my mind when I read this passage of Scripture is, why did Elijah have to repair the altar? Some translations say to rebuild, because the altar had actually been torn down. It had been neglected, but not just neglected, it had actually been torn down. That's what the Scripture tells us. There had been very intentional efforts to destroy the altar. Now, the altar is really important. In worship in the Old Testament, the altar was central to worship. I mean, there were other things that were part of God, the worship of God's people when they would worship God, but central to it all, key to it all, was the altar. Without the altar, there wasn't worship. Because the altar is the place where they met God. The altar is the place where they would bring their offerings. The altar was the place they would sacrifice. The altar was the place where they encountered God. Abraham built an altar. Isaac built an altar. Jacob built an altar. We see altars being built. And whenever the altars were built, they were built because this was a time and a place when they had encountered God. We often call the front of our churches altars. And when we call people to come pray, it's this idea that we're gonna set aside this place just to meet with God. We all need an altar in our lives. We all need a place where we meet God. And so the question comes, why was the altar torn down? If we look back a couple of chapters, chapter 16, if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, and if we look at verses 30, beginning at verse 30, this tells us who the king was. Ahab was now the king. So this verse is about Ahab, who is the king during Elijah's time. Ahab, this is 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. This is the time Elijah's living in. It was a time when he did more evil than all the kings before him. Now, Israel had some bad kings, but Ahab outdid them all when it came to being evil. Not only that, he went to another nation and married a woman named Jezebel and brought her religion back into Israel, which was Baal worship. Baal worship is a hideous thing. Baal, depending on which people group you're looking at, Baal was called the storm god. He was called the god of the sky. And he was called the god of the harvest. In other words, Baal, in their view, controlled what came from the sky. The rains came because of Baal. This is going to be important when we get to Mount Carmel, as you see. Baal, who controls the sky. Baal, who sends the rain. And the evil was such that there had been no evil like it before their time. Friends, it would be like this. If you were to go a generation or two before this time, the people a generation or two before this would have thought, this could never happen in our land. Sound familiar? This could never happen in our land. We see such perversion, we see such ungodliness actually being shoved down the throats of our children. We see all kinds of things happening, the evil that is in our land. When I was young, we would have thought this could never happen in our land. Friends, this is the time that Israel was living in, a time when not long before they would have thought this could never happen, because Baal worship, when they were worshiping Baal, the priests and the priestesses and the prophetesses of Baal and Ashtoreth, they would make child sacrifices. The oldest was often sacrificed to the god Baal. And they would bring the child, and they would put the child on these poles and let the child roll down into the fire. And as they did that, the prophets of Baal and the prophetesses of Baal and Ashtoreth would have sex orgies in front of these sacrifices, and the perversion would be beyond imagination. This is the kind a perversion, an evil that had come into the land of Israel. And Elijah is sent by God to speak to Ahab, to tell Ahab, there is going to be a drought for 3 years. There will be no rain. Elijah is saying, there will be no rain. Well, who do they believe controls the rain? Baal. They believe that Baal is in charge. Well, Elijah is declaring that God is in charge. There will be no rain for 3 years. And then we come over to chapter 18 and we find that Elijah appears to Obadiah. Obadiah was a prophet, and Obadiah actually worked in the king's palace. He was a man of God. Now, this helped me a little bit when I was studying this a while ago, because, you know, sometimes we have the view that, well, Christians maybe shouldn't be in this place or that place. It's interesting how God can put people in places to do his work, even in the midst of ungodliness. And Obadiah was in the king's palace, the evil king's palace. And because of Obadiah's influence, he was able to hide 100 prophets, God's prophets, hide them and protect them, because Ahab and Jezebel were killing all the prophets, were killing all the people of God. And Elijah comes back and he says to Obadiah, he said, tell the king that I want to meet him. And Obadiah, to make a long story short, Obadiah goes and tells the king, and the king comes to see Ahab. Now, let's look at a passage of scripture here I find so interesting. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 18. If we go to 1 Kings 18, verse 16 and 17, it says this, so Obadiah went to Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Notice verse 17. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab is accusing Elijah of causing trouble for Israel. Isn't it interesting how evil becomes good and good becomes evil? Elijah responds and he says in verse 18, I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. And it's interesting how those who are provokers of evil will blame everything bad on those who stand for righteousness. Does it sound familiar? Well, there's hope, friends. But I really wanted you to get the context of what's going on here in chapter 18. So, as we move along here, share a few things that I hope will challenge us and encourage us in this passage. We jump down to verse 21. Elijah, he tells Ahab to go and get your prophets. Go get your prophets. Bring them. In verse 21, he says, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. So Elijah says to Ahab, you go and get your prophets. You get your 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah. You bring them to Mount Carmel. And they came along with many people in Israel. There was a crowd, not just prophets. There were other people who came to see what was going on. And Elijah says to them, how long are you going to waver? How long are you going to be double-minded? How long are you going to be swayed back and forth? How long are you going to be so wishy-washy, person without conviction? How long are you going to live like this? You know, he was calling them to make a decision, and I believe that God is looking to us to make up our minds who we will serve. Who will we serve? We live in a day when many times we're more concerned about serving what we're being told that is actually opposed to godliness. We are pressured, and so we kind of give in, and we think, well, what matters to us is what the world thinks about the church. What matters to us is what they think. It's so interesting that if you go back 150, 200 years ago or so, even further than that, back into the 15, 1600s, and you will read about men and women of God who their biggest concern was that the world was actually not opposed to them enough. And because they weren't meeting opposition, they had to examine themselves to wonder, am I compromising somewhere? Am I compromising? Because it was expected that if you lived for God, there was going to be opposition. And one of the challenges that we have is when we've lived in times of peace and prosperity, it's really hard for us because we have acceptance. We have all kinds of acceptance. But when things start to shift, and you can look back during the Bolshevik Revolution, you can look back during the Nazi era, you can look back when things started to shift, much of the church was completely blind to it. Did you know that two-thirds of the church in Germany said to Hitler, you can do whatever you want? And as the trains would go by the churches with people screaming for help on the way to the concentration camps, the churches sang louder. They knew what time the trains came by, and they just sang louder. Two-thirds of the church in Germany said Hitler can do whatever he wants. One-third of the church opposed him. Only one-third. One-third of the church says, we will not do this. We will not comply. You will not bring abomination into our worship. And Hitler had affected the worship of the churches. There's so many things I won't get into. But the kinds of things that took place there. God is calling for his people to make up their minds who we will serve. Will we serve God no matter what it costs us? Will we serve him regardless of the sacrifice? This is a day that we're coming to, friends. This is a day, and I don't know when, I don't know how soon, maybe it's a few years down the road, maybe it's 10 years, maybe it's 20 years down the road, but things are changing in our land. And God is calling, I believe, calling his people to become people who pray for our land as never before and pray for the against the ungodliness that's going on and to be willing to live and stand and live righteous lives regardless of what this world says, regardless of what our government in Ottawa says. There was a day when the church was a prophetic voice and spoke to the leaders in the land. And they declared truth no matter what the leaders thought. We live in a day when the leaders in Canada, by and large, will not speak truth against the leaders when they're wrong. Sorry, I'm maybe a little bit more bold than I anticipated. But we live in a time when I believe that God is saying, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to live for? And who are you willing to die for? Elijah says to the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? You're in one day, you're out the next day. One day you're going to serve Baal. The next day you go and you worship God. It's like you're all confused and mixed up. You've lost your conviction of living for God. And so Elijah, he challenges them. Friends, this is not a decision like we're driving down the highway and we decide, where do we want to go eat? McDonald's or DQ? It's not the kind of decision that we're talking about. We're talking about a decision that goes to the core of who we are. And it's central to everything else in our lives. It's not peripheral. It's not convenience. It's core to everything that we are. And I believe this is the kind of church that God is calling us to be. And so Elijah says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up two altars. You can read the passage. I won't read it for you. You can read that and take some time and go through it. But you see, he says to the prophets of Baal, you set up your altar here and you put your sacrifice on it. You kill the bull, put it on. And he said, and I'll do the same. And the God who answers by fire, this is the God that we will serve. And so the prophets of Baal set up their altar. And it tells us that for hours they go around and they cry out to Baal. It says that they cut themselves. This was part of what they would often do in order to get Baal's attention. Friends, make no mistake, Baal is not a figment of their imagination. It's not just an idea. Baal is a spirit. Spirit that has power and ability. A nation is not going to serve a God who is powerless. The question is not whether or not Baal is real or not. The question is who has the most power. This was a showdown of power here. And they were calling out to Baal and nothing was happening. Nothing was happening. In fact, if you read some translations, it'll even say Elijah mocked them. So, you know, maybe Baal's gone away on a trip. You know, maybe he's off sunning himself somewhere. Actually, and it says maybe he's relieving himself. In other words, he's got stuck in the outhouse somewhere. I mean, he's just too busy to come. Mocking and making fun of Baal. Finally, when they had come to the end of themselves, Elijah, it says, down in verse 30, I believe it is, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, your name shall be Israel. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. So Elijah repairs the altar that's on Mount Carmel. There was already an altar that used to be there. It had been in ruins, neglected, torn down. God is looking for people who are willing to rebuild the altar, the place of meeting with him. I don't know about you, but there are times when life can get a little busy, a little crazy. We can get so tied up with so many other things that the altar, that meeting place with God, can get neglected. Am I the only one? We live in a day when our lives are so full. And it's been filled up even further because technology is so available to us. There's all kinds of research and studies on technology and actually how it impacts our personal lives and our physical lives in a negative way. And we really need to have control over it because it will control us. And one of the challenges with the younger generation, where we see emotional illness, mental illness, and depression and anxiety skyrocketing like crazy, the studies are all showing that one of the aspects, there's others, but one of them is because this constant use of the phone and the impact that it has on our young people. And then there's Facebook, because all you ever see on Facebook are the really nice pictures of everybody having a wonderful time, and then our young people say, well, my life isn't that wonderful, and they start to be depressed over things. There's all kinds of information out there about it. I just mentioned that just because we live in a world where everything has just filled up every free moment. Every free moment. And we wonder, well, I don't have time. I don't have time to meet with God. Friends, if we're going to be people who actually are living with conviction, it's like, well, my time with God has got to move to a priority. My meeting with God, my time in the Word, my time in worship, my time with talking with God. It might be when you're driving down the road. It might be, I don't know, you figure it out. But we have got to guard time with God. Because when the heat gets hot, you're not going to have much in reserve to help you in the midst of that. One of the things that, as we saw people leaving the church over these last few years, and as we worked with pastors, I saw so many pastors just weary, worn out, discouraged, tired. I'm absolutely convinced that one of the reasons is because our spiritual lives were not where they should be. We're so busy in church leadership, running around doing all the things we need to do, that altar time with God had just kind of gotten sidelined. And I've talked to pastors, and we know that, and we talk to people in our congregations, and we know that by and large, we don't have lots of time to meet with God. Can I encourage you? We need to rebuild the altar. We need to rebuild those times of meeting with God. We need to rebuild those times when we sit and maybe for you, you listen to worship and it's wonderful. Maybe for you, it's like you need to be outside and walk through the woods and just worship God and just let God speak to you. Maybe for you, you've got to find those times and places where nobody's going to disrupt you. But we need to rebuild the altar. We need to have times where we're with God. One of the things that I am always encouraged with when I talk to some people who are new to Canada and they've come from countries where it's been very, very difficult, they say, we don't understand why Christians in Canada don't pray. We don't understand why we see such prayerlessness. We don't see the vibrancy. One of the things that I've has become a theme for us in our district for this year is spiritual vibrancy. Because I think if we're not vibrant, if we're not alive spiritually, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. If as a pastor, I can spend time preparing sermons and I can spend time, you know, running around and visiting people, and I can spend time in meetings and board meetings, and I can spend time equipping people to do ministry and all of those kinds of things. I'm just speaking from a pastor's point of view. We could take your life and dissect it that way. You've got all these things and responsibilities you have to do. We can spend all of our time doing those things, but I believe that God wants us to be people who have spiritual power and spiritual life so that we're just not barely squeaking through. We're just not barely getting by. How many of you want to do more than just barely get by? I sure do. I don't want to be just getting by. I want to hear His voice. I want to know that God's talking to me. I want to be aware that God is moving in my life, and so that I feel His strength and His power in my life. Now, sometimes we don't feel a whole lot. It's not about all feelings, you know what I'm saying, but sometimes we don't necessarily feel a whole lot, but when we step out by faith into an area where we've not been before, God comes and God works. But I've been spending time with Him. I know His voice. I know His word, and I'm walking with Him. And God uses my life, and He wants to use your life. He wants to work in our lives. But friends, He rebuilds the altar. This place of meeting with God is central to everything that God's people are supposed to be. Without the altar, without a place of meeting with God, God's people cannot be what God's people ought to be. And so He puts one stone upon the other. And He rebuilds the altar. And then we come down to verse 33. This This is mind-blowing here, verse 33. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces. This is Elijah. And he laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Well, friends, the first thing that we looked at was, I believe that God is looking for us to make up our minds, to be people of conviction. And secondly, God is looking for us to rebuild the altar. The third thing I believe that God is looking for in his people is that we would be women and men of ridiculous faith. I don't mean ridiculous as in foolish and stupid. I mean ridiculous in that we believe that God is able to do incredible things. Think about it for a moment. Baal's prophets just made fools of themselves. No fire came from heaven. And here Elijah is. He rebuilds the altar, puts the wood on it. Kills the bull, puts the bull on it for the sacrifice. Elijah has never been this way before. He's never had a showdown before. I don't know about you, but I feel a whole lot more comfortable when I've done something the second or third time. The first time scares the life out of you. The first time. God, I've never done this before. God, this is new. Like, send somebody else, will you? Like, get somebody else to go to Mount Carmel. No, Elijah's there. The prophets of Baal have failed. Now, everything is weighing here on God sending fire on this altar. Everything is weighing. I mean, Elijah's outnumbered. There's 850 other prophets of Baal and Asherah who want to see Elijah dead. Ahab, the king, is there, wants to see Elijah dead. The people of Israel there are witnessing all this, and if fire doesn't show up, Elijah's done for. So, what does Elijah do? If it were me, I'd be praying that it would get as hot as could be during that day, and that, you know, somehow there was a spark that could land on this. What does Elijah do? Guys, go get some water. Think about it. We've heard the story. Don't lose the significance of this just because it's a familiar story. Elijah says, get some water and pour water on the fire. I don't know about you, but I've done a fair bit of camping, and I hate wet wood because it is really hard to light. Really hard. Especially when you've just poured pails of water on the wood. And Elijah says, get those pitchers and pour it on. And then he says, do it again. And then he says, do it a third time. You think of how ridiculous this is. This is what I mean by ridiculous faith. It doesn't make sense to the natural person. There are things that don't make sense, but God says, this is what I want you to do. I was, Emery and I were going to a service. This is just a small little thing, but we were going to a service, and she was driving, and I was kind of reviewing my notes and just trying to prepare my heart for the message, and I kept getting this word coming to my mind, meat grinder. Meat grinder. Like, this is ridiculous. And so I'm just trying to pay attention. And meat grinder, and I get this little picture, you know, of an old-fashioned hand-grinding meat grinder. And thinking, why does this keep coming back to my mind? I thought, well, maybe it's a word of knowledge. I have no idea what it means. So we got to the church, and, you know, just, I don't know what you think, but for me, getting up and saying, I think the Lord's given me a word of knowledge. And the word is meat grinder. Does that make any sense? A little ridiculous. So, before I preached, I actually shared with the congregation. I said, I don't know about this. I think this is the Lord. That's really what I said. God says this. No. It's like, I'm not sure, but I think this is a word from the Lord. For somebody, it's going to mean something. And the word is meat grinder. Guess what? Not a single person put up their hand. Didn't mean a thing. So I preached my message, and, you know, it just sucked faith right out of the room. It's like, you know, it's like, whoa, well, there was. So I preached my message. And at the end of the message, we had prayer for a few people. A woman comes to me who I know, and she said, Kevin, she said, that word was for me. And I'm thinking, why couldn't you have said that earlier? But she said that word was for me. She said, as soon as you said meat grinder, she said, I knew it was for me because her dad was dying. He used to run a general store, and the meat grinder, it was like, it's funny how God will use a word that doesn't make any sense to anybody, but the Lord, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to that person's spirit. It was for them. And she said, that was for me. And she was really grieving because her father was dying. And because somebody was stupid enough to stand up and say, I think the Lord's given me a word, and it's meat grinder. She said, the Lord knows what I'm going through. He sees me. That's all she needed. All she needed. But can you imagine if I said, that's just stupid, and went on? Would have missed an opportunity just to bless her and encourage her while she's grieving her father's death. He's on his deathbed. See, friends, God speaks sometimes in ways that don't make sense to us. But he's asking us to rebuild the altar and be walking with him so we can have ears that will hear what he wants to do. And because when he speaks, there's no confusion about, is this God or not? I think one of the things, I'm sure that was the Lord speaking to Elijah about this, but one of the things about putting water on this fire that would make sense to me is that he didn't want anybody to conclude that there was any sleight of hand that Elijah would have in this process. This was completely and only a God thing. And I believe that God wants to use us in that way that nobody can say, oh, well, that's just you. That's just you. You know, people have all kinds of abilities and we can do things and, you know, it's just, no, there comes a point where, friends, I don't want what I have to bring to the table. I want what God brings to the table. I want what he brings to the table. I believe that he's calling us to be people of ridiculous faith who are willing to say, you know what, I'm maybe not 100% sure this is God, but I'm going to step out and I'm going to take the risk. And if we make a mistake, so what? Learn, we just back up and we go again. And in the effort, we learn. Friends, living this spiritual life is no different than any other thing in life. How many of you knew how to do things perfectly the first time you tried? How many of you knew how to cut a board square the first time you did it? How many of you knew how to play an instrument the first time you did it? No, you try, you make effort, you make mistakes. And we need to be people who are willing to learn and grow in the Spirit and learn and grow in God. And the only way we learn and the only way we can become people of ridiculous faith is if we're willing to take that step off the edge and take the risk. And I believe that God wants us to be people of ridiculous faith. Well, friends, let me conclude with this. Richard Wurmbrand was a Lutheran pastor in Romania back in the 40s, 30s and 40s, I believe. When the communists came into Romania, They tried to present themselves as, we're willing to work with the church, we can work together. And they called this huge congress. And Richard Wurmbrand was pastor of one of the largest churches in Romania. And they assembled the communists and all the key religious leaders at this congress. And they were expounding on the wonderful things that the communists were bringing. Friends, just an aside, communists are not just atheists. They're actually God haters. You need to know that. Not just atheists. They hate God. They hate anything related, connected with God, Christianity in particular. And so communism came into Romania, and they were expounding on how they could work together with the church, and everything would continue on as always. And of course, the people who understood what had gone on in Russia knew that this would not be the case. Richard tells his story in a book called Tortured for Christ. And I quote from his book, he said, while they're at this Congress, he said, my wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina, who is his wife, Sabina told me, Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. I said to her, if I do so, you lose your husband. She replied, I don't wish to have a coward for a husband. Wow. There's a husband and a wife who laid it all down. He stood. And everybody in that symposium, at that Congress, knew who he was. He was a very prominent pastor in that nation. And they gave him the microphone, and he spoke against what was going on. He became identified as somebody to look out for. Richard Wurmbrand worked underground for a number of years, while on the surface he continued to serve his church and serve in the nation for 3 or 4 years, until finally he was arrested and tortured for 14 years. He could never walk normal after the tortures because they beat his feet so badly. His wife was taken to a concentration camp. Friends, God is calling for his people to be willing to lay it all down. I believe in the blessing of God. I believe that God has good things for us. Sometimes those good things come out of pain. Jesus went to the cross. Remember what he said? The scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And there is joy that he wants us to exhibit and experience in the midst of whatever takes place, because he is Lord and he is King. And he walks with us, and he wants us to walk with him. People of ridiculous faith. And this is the last quote I'll share, and we'll pray. Richard wrote another book called Victorious Faith. And I love what he says here. He said, there was once a fiddler who played so beautifully that everybody danced. A deaf man who could not hear the music considered them all insane. Those who are with Jesus in suffering, hear this music to which the other men are deaf. They dance and do not care if they are considered insane. God is looking for men and women who don't care what the world thinks. They may think that we are insane. They may think that we are despicable. They may think that we're a scourge on the nation, and some do, friends. But he's looking for people who listen to his music and who will dance to his music. They cannot hear it, but we do, because he has given us new life and we walk with him transformed. And friends, he's calling for us to be people who, in the midst of all these things, are people of conviction. We are also people of grace. We are also the kind of the people who are able to receive others and bring them into this life, friends, but we will not bow to the world. May he impart to us a heart like Elijah, who's willing to go to Mount Carmel and say, God, if you don't show up, I'm toast, but I'm going anyhow, because I know you're God. Amen. Could we stand? Bless your name, Lord. Hallelujah. Could you just worship him for a moment and just give him thanks?